First Corinthians 15 is the great chapter by the Apostle Paul on the resurrection. And there were those in Corinth who were saying that there was no resurrection. Perhaps they were influenced by the Sadducees or others who claimed that there was no resurrection at all. You remember the Sadducees. Let's pray first. Father, we do thank you. We thank you that Jesus is risen from the dead, and he's the first fruits of those that shall be made alive in the body. We pray, Lord, as we look at this morning and look into your word, that you would minister to us as you were always faithful to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you remember the Sadducees came to Jesus when he was being tested during this week that we're talking about? And they asked him about the brother who had a wife and he died, and there were seven brothers. And, you know, the Levirate law was that if a brother died without any offspring, then his brother was to take the wife. And so there were these seven brothers, and he said, the Sadducees said, they all had her. Whose husband will she be in the resurrection? Or who will be her husband? You know, whose wife will she be? And he said, you err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. Now, there is a resurrection that is coming. In 1 Corinthians 15, if we start reading in verse 19, it says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable or the most miserable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, and afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So we have here in this part of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul mentioning Christ as the first fruits of those who have been raised from the dead. And he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. Later on in this chapter, in verse 32, he says, if in the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, you might as well have a good time. If this is all there is, if there is no resurrection, if the materialist is right, then there's no reason, there's no morality, you know, there's no reason to live a certain way. But they're not right. Jesus is risen from the dead. And it's not just the pleasures that are in this life. Psalm 16, which I'm part of in my message this morning, says, in your presence are pleasures forevermore. And we sang in the song, you know, 10,000 charms in his presence. So that's where the pleasure is going to be. It's not here. These pleasures are, you know, we have pleasure here, but they're small in comparison to the pleasure that we'll have when we're in his presence. Well, the Feast of First Fruits is what Paul is referring to here. And the Feast of First Fruits is part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that week that took place, which includes unleavened bread, Passover, and first fruits. So it's this week that we're celebrating when Jesus suffered, died, and was raised again. In earlier in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 5, Paul refers to Passover. And in verse 6, he says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, you recall in Corinth, they had sin in the body. And rather than dealing with it, they were actually proud of their tolerance and saying, oh, you know, we're so loving and kind. And they were allowing this sin just to take place in their midst without any discipline, without anything being said about it, celebrating. And Paul says, don't you know that that leaven it'll infect the whole church? And then he says in verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So he's the Passover, he's first fruits, he is unleavened bread. Leaven is means sin in the scriptures. So he is unleavened, and he is the sacrifice, that unleavened bread, his body broken for us. And so Paul says, purge out the old leaven from your lives, because you're a new lump. You're unleavened. Jesus has cleansed us from sin. Jesus Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So he uses this to exhort them in the way they should live. Now, when we look at this week, unleavened bread, Passover, first fruits, it's prophetic. You know, the Bible is full of prophecy from the very beginning, from Genesis 3:15, that very first messianic prophecy where the Lord speaking to the serpent says, I'll put enmity or hatred between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And, you know, we could spend months just going through and just on the prophecies that are given, because you've got explicit ones, which this is pretty explicit, Genesis 3:15, but then you've got the types and the shadows that are there that point to Jesus, and they're really prophecies concerning him in a different way. And so in this we see that this week is prophesied before it took place in the semblance of this feast week. And we know that the resurrection of Christ is prophesied. When Paul talks about the good news earlier in the chapter, the gospel is the good news, and the resurrection is the best of the good news, because that was how he was declared to be the Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead. And because he's been raised, that's a seal upon the acceptance of his work on our behalf, our sins forgiven, that we will be partakers also in that resurrection through our faith in him. But his resurrection was prophesied. Paul says, I delivered to you what I received, that Christ died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And he's referring to the Old Testament, that it's in the scriptures that he would be raised. And that Psalm 16:10, which I mentioned, the psalmist says, but he's speaking of the Messiah, he says, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, or hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And it goes on then to talk about those pleasures in his presence forevermore. This is the one who did not see corruption. We're looking back at it into the first century. He did not allow him to see corruption. He was raised before corruption took that body. In Psalm 22, of course, the whole psalm there about the crucifixion. But near the end, there's the resurrection spoken of in Psalm 22:22. He says, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. And this is after the suffering on the cross and the things that are alluded to there. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. And if your Bible's a good Bible, it has he and him capitalized here, because this is speaking about Jesus, the Messiah, the affliction of the afflicted. He didn't despise it, and so he was raised from the dead. And then Isaiah 53, of course. And these are just a sample. I mean, all the scriptures we're going to look at this morning that relate to this are just samples of what's there. And you can do so much more reading and studying about it. But in Isaiah 53 and verse 10, this is after he's been, our iniquity's been laid upon him. He's suffered. He's died. In verse 10, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So he's suffered. He's died. But his days will be prolonged because he's alive again. He shall see, that is, the Father shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Poured out his soul to death, so I'll appoint him a portion with the great. So we see this event that we celebrate today, it was talked about way back, way, way back. If we go to Exodus chapter 12, this is where the Passover feast is. The details are laid out for us here and in one other place. But you remember what the Passover event was about. Israel was in slavery in Egypt. They were suffering there for 430 years. Well, they didn't suffer the whole time, but they became slaves for hundreds of years. And the plagues had been pronounced upon Egypt at this point, 9 of them. The 10th one is coming. And they were to be delivered from Egypt. They were to be set free from that slavery and taken out of Egypt. And so when it comes to this last night, when they were about to be delivered, the 9 of the plagues have been set upon Egypt. And then in chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you." And this changed the Jewish calendar. This is their first month now. They have a secular new year, which is in the fall. And then at Passover time, this month, it was called Abib at that time, but now it's Nisan. And that month is the beginning of their religious year, you might say, their spiritual year, because they're about to be delivered here. So this is going to be the first month. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month," 10th of Nisan, "every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats." So they were to take this lamb into their house on the 10th of Nisan, just enough for the family. If there was, you know, if it's just I and Charlotte, then we would, you know, the lamb's too big, we'd have to get together with another family because, you know, there wasn't going to be any leftovers. There wasn't going to be any waste. And, you know, we've been in John, so we remember that first chapter, John seeing Jesus coming and saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so Christ, our Passover lamb, is sacrificed for us. And so they would take this lamb. It says, you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. They've been living with this little lamb for 4 days, and now they have to kill it. And you can imagine the effect upon the younger members of the family. But this is a picture of our sin and what needed to be done to pay the penalty for our sin. So they'll kill it at twilight, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. So they're going to roast this lamb in fire. This is judgment. The judgment of God. They're going to have unleavened bread with it because this lamb is without blemish and without spot, which is what our lamb had to be. He had to be without sin. And so they're going to eat it on this night. They're going to take some of the blood. They're going to put it on the doorpost, the side of the door, and on the lintel above. And you may get a picture of what happens with this blood when you know, if you put it on the doorpost, you've got blood on both sides of the door frame. And you put it on the lintel, it's going to drip to the ground, and you're going to have the shape of a cross and blood as it goes through the air. So they're to apply this blood. Verse 9, "Do not eat it raw nor boiled at all with water, but roast it in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails." Normally you clean an animal before you eat it, but they were to roast it whole. everything there. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Well, you're not supposed to have any leftovers, but if you do happen to have leftovers, you burn it completely, totally used up. And thus you shall eat it with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. So they were to be ready to move, right, when they had it. And so this is a picture of us. When the Lord gets ready, you got to move, right? That's all. You got to be ready. And when he calls, we want to be ready. We want to go when he's saying go. And he says, verse 12, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And so the blood was to be what the angel of death, what the Lord would see as he passed through the land of Egypt. And if he saw the blood on a doorpost of a house or on the frame, then he would pass over that house. Nobody dies here tonight. Oh, there's no blood. Somebody's got to die here. You see, it was only the believers who would do this. Only those who believed what Moses said would do this. There may have been Israelites that said, I'm tired of this Moses guy. He's gotten us nothing but trouble. I like doing that. That sounds stupid. What good could that do? And maybe they didn't do it. They would lose their firstborn son. There might have been Egyptians who said, everything Moses has been saying here has actually happened. You know, and the Israelites are doing this. I think I'm going to do what the Israelites are doing. If they believed, then the Lord would have passed over their place. But it does tell us in one spot that there wasn't a house in Egypt, household in Egypt, maybe non-Israelis, that weren't touched by this. But the possibility was there. Do you believe? You're going to follow what you need to do to be saved. And so the blood had to be applied in order for it to be effective. And we see that carried over into our New Testament. Again, just a sampling of a few passages. Matthew 26, 28. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. His blood poured out, payment for our sin. Romans 3, 23. He says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. None of us were judged while we were still in rebellion against God. He passed over that for us. But the blood is available, the propitiation by his blood. And propitiation, big word, you know, it just means God's wrath is satisfied by the blood of Jesus. And so you who are children of wrath, he says you're no longer under that wrath. If he sees the blood, he's going to pass over you. No judgment, no condemnation. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. 2:13 Ephesians. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. You can't have forgiveness of sins without bloodshed. There are many who profess Christianity who try to do away with the cross and particularly do away with the resurrection, but they say, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. There is no Christianity without the cross and without the resurrection from the dead. It's a mock Christianity, or empty Christianity. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, Peter says, know this, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. It's just a sample again of passages that speak about the blood being applied to us. Acts 20:28, Paul talked to the elders, Ephesian elders there, and he said, God purchased the church with his own blood. This is the blood of God running through the veins of Jesus. That's why it was worth what it was worth. It wasn't merely a man's blood that was being shed and paid. So in verse 14, back in Exodus here, 12, it says, this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Who keeps this feast today? Jews keep this feast, don't they? That's an identification. They are the people that God made the covenant with, this Old Testament covenant. And it's not the Palestinians. There's no covenant with them. It's a covenant with the Jews. And it's proven by the fact that they've kept this throughout all the centuries. They are God's chosen people in that sense. So you'll keep it as an everlasting ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats leavened bread from that first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. No sin. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and on the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation for you. No manner of work shall be done on them, but that which everyone must eat, that only may be prepared by you. This was the only work they were to do, was to prepare food that they would eat on that day, on these 2 days, really, the first day and the last day. So you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I have brought your enemies or your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. And so that began on Monday. We're in that week, this week, when that would be celebrated. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses, since whoever eats what is leavened, that same person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he's a stranger or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. You want to stay in that place of having the blood applied to you. You know, stay in the place of the Lord, protected by him. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. And it will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? That you shall say, it's the Passover sacrifice of the Lord who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. And this, of course, Pharaoh reacts and he arranges for the people to leave. Although he goes back on that word. If we go down to verse 43 of Exodus 12, we find, who shall eat the Passover? The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. This was for the covenant people of God. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. If they're just passing through, they're not part of Israel, they don't eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside of the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. and he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. Thus all the children of Israel did, as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt according to their armies. So this was the people in the covenant. The believers were those who partook of the Passover. If there was a stranger in the land and they wanted to partake of the Passover, if they became a believer, then they could partake. But otherwise, they were not to partake. Now, this was a matter of physical life and death for these people, if they're going to keep the Passover. Right? After the first Passover, it was no longer a matter of physical life and death. It remained a matter of spiritual life and death. Not the feast itself, but its meaning and faith in the coming sacrificial lamb. And one of the ordinances here is that no bones of this lamb could be broken. In Psalm 34, verses 19 and 20, this is another prophecy. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. And I think those H's should be capitalized as well. John 19 is where we see this particular thing fulfilled. In verse 31, it says, therefore, since it was the preparation day that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken so that they might be taken away. The Jews didn't allow crucified people to remain on the crosses. That would have been a violation of the law. So the Romans wouldn't take them down unless they were dead. Solution, yeah, would break their legs so that they can't push themselves up and breathe anymore. And then they would die quickly and they could take them down and bury them. But they didn't want them left on the cross on the Sabbath day. It says, for that Sabbath was a high day. And this is back in Exodus 12, when we read about the holy convocation on the first day and the seventh day. Those were Sabbath days, no matter what day they fell on. And so you could have multiple Sabbaths in that week. And in Matthew, when the women are coming to the tomb, it says after the, and the Greek word is plural, after the Sabbaths were passed. So we had multiple Sabbaths in that time frame, in that week. But they didn't want them left on the cross. So they asked Pilate that their legs might be broken. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and that's John, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. That's in the prophet Zechariah. So if we look in Leviticus 23, we see a little bit more about these feasts, and really we haven't come to the talking about the Feast of First Fruits yet. But in Leviticus 23, he kind of lays out the feasts that they would celebrate. In verse 4, he says, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And on the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So this is in connection with that same week. At the end of the week, it was during a barley harvest time, they would wave a sheaf before the Lord. And it would be the day after the Sabbath. So Sunday. Sabbath was Friday sundown to Saturday at sundown. So anytime Saturday sundown to Sunday night at sundown would have been a time when they would wave this sheaf. And you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf. And it goes on and talks about other sacrifices that are made at this point. And this is the Feast of First Fruits when Jesus got up from the dead and came out of the tomb. He is that first offering sheaf that is being waved to the Lord. And we see he also brings an offering of first fruits himself to the Lord, which we'll see in a moment. But in verse 15, it says, "You shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, first fruits, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord." So we have first fruits at the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then 50 days later, what's that called? The Feast of Pentecost. So 50 days later, you have the Feast of Pentecost. And there are more first fruits being offered to the Lord. And there are two loaves that are baked with leaven. And that's the birth of the church. You've got loaves, which are Jew and Gentile, although, you know, we don't know that any Gentiles were there other than those that had converted to Judaism. And they are leavened. They are those who have sin and need to have their sins forgiven. So that's another case in which the first fruits took place. But in Matthew 27, we see that when Jesus rose, he also offered some first fruits to the Father. And this would be on the Feast of First Fruits at the end of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In Matthew 27:50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So it mentions it at the time of the earthquake when Jesus died, but they didn't come out of the graves until after he had been raised from the dead. And so he's the first fruits, but he waves his sheaf offering to the Lord. Here are the first fruits of my harvest to you, believers who had, you know, been buried, and their bodies were raised. This wasn't a spiritual resurrection or anything. You know, they just didn't go to heaven waiting for bodies to be raised. But they were resurrected. No doubt they ended up going when Jesus went, you know, to be in the presence of the Father. So in this Feast of the First Fruits, there's also the promise of our resurrection. We will be raised because he has been raised. If we look at Romans chapter 6, Paul's speaking about baptism here and what it means. And he says in verse 3, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Now, Paul, well, these other passages, I don't know, they are all Paul. Other people spoke about it too. But Paul here speaks of resurrection in two different aspects. One is here, we died with Christ. When he died on the cross, those who put their faith in him, it's as though they died with him. And that baptism is what that's showing forth. You're buried with him. And then he says, you're raised that you might walk in newness of life. That's a resurrection. It's not a physical resurrection. Your body hasn't been made new, incorruptible, but you have been raised from the dead if you've come to believe in him. If his Holy Spirit has come to indwell you, you're to walk in newness of life, in a resurrected life, life from the dead, because you were dead in trespasses and sins, but you've been made alive, he says. And so he continues on here and says, if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. That's speaking of the physical later on. knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. And if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this is a faith thing. Just as you became a believer because of your faith in Jesus, you walk in him on the basis of faith. And that's what this word is, reckon. It's not a word from Kentucky, I reckon. You could use it that way. But reckon is to account. Count it to be so. And we can only do that by faith. Because he's talking about walking in the Spirit, walking in new life. And so he says, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin because of what has taken place between you and Jesus on the cross, in the grave, coming up out of the grave. Reckon it to be so. To be dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And he talks about the members of our body. So we got two different aspects of this resurrection: physical future reality and a present spiritual reality. It's no less resurrection. But the present spiritual reality we may not experience if we're not reckoning it to be so, if we're not walking by faith and not by sight. It's there for us. We've been raised with him. It's up to us to accept that promise, to appropriate that, to walk in that, in newness of life, not in the oldness of letter. Well, in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 4, Paul says, God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is the resurrection that he says we have now, sitting with Jesus Christ in heavenly places, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And this is why Paul could say in Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That life is yours now. You don't have the body yet. You don't have the physical reality, that physical resurrection. But you have the spiritual reality, the life that Jesus gives. Colossians chapter 3, I read a little bit longer passage here. Paul again exhorting, saying, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. It's a song that we sing sometimes. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And we sing that song, you know, you are dead, you are dead. And we sing it joyfully, you know, it's like we talked about it from time to time. It's like, how crazy is this, you know, saying, you're dead, you're dead, you know, and happy, you know. But our life is hidden with Christ in God. We're dead because we died with him. We're not physically dead yet. But we've died. We've died to the old man. And that's what he'll go on to say here. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. The physical reality takes place. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds. And this is that faith coming in again. In Romans 6, you'll read about it. Really, Romans 6 through 8. You're putting off the old man by faith. That's the old sinful guy that was crucified with Christ. You don't allow him to exercise himself anymore. You don't allow him to live. And you have put on the new, that is the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. There's a new person inside you. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. This is what you're putting on with the new man. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also do. A must is in there in the New King James Version. That's added. I think it is implied. This is something that we are to do. And that's big. You know, forgiving as Christ forgave us. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. So he says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. God's willing to give us his peace and allow it to rule. We have to let it rule. If we don't have peace, it's because, you know, we're not letting peace rule in our heart, because we have peace with God. There's no greater peace than that peace. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So that's spiritual resurrection. Now there's coming a day when we're going to experience the physical, eternal resurrection. This, you know, the spiritual one will continue on, but it's right now when we're here, it's a temporal experience of the resurrected life of Christ that we are to walk in. There's coming a future when there's going to be a physical change. We're going to experience a reality in having these. We're going to have bodies upgraded. We're basically, going to be upgraded to, you know, version. Mine would probably be a version like 2000.0 or something. Because, you know, it's got a long ways to go. But Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 3. We start reading in verse 16. It says, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. I just want to get some context for what he's saying here. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. What was that? In Colossians, we're supposed to set our mind on things above, not on things on the earth. But these people set their minds on earthly things. And then he says, but, it's for, our citizenship is in heaven. We don't even have, you know, we're not even citizens primarily here anymore. We have the privilege of being citizens in our country. But really, our citizenship is in heaven. It talks about us being ambassadors here. We're representing another land, another country, where we have, well, I guess we have dual citizenship. But that's the greater citizenship. I'm not going to give that one up for this one. I would be willing to give this one up for that one easily. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So that body that we read about in Scripture, we see it at times after the resurrection. He's going to conform our body to the same as his glorious body. And so we're going to get an upgrade in the body. No pain, no suffering, no death, joy. You can still eat too. That's a biggie, you know. But eating, perfect control over the appetite. But, you know, I'm sure that there won't be a caloric problem. You know, God doesn't have a BMI scale in heaven, you know, check out what your body mass index is. But we're going to have bodies like his body. That's his promise. That's your future, but that's something to rejoice in, be excited about. As we celebrate his resurrection, it means that we can also experience resurrection. Back in 1 Corinthians 15, I'll finish here. At the end of the chapter, in verse 50, Paul says, talking about this physical again, future physical reality, he says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." These bodies can't make it. They wouldn't survive. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Now he's talking about the snatching away, the rapture that's spoken of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're not all going to sleep. That means die. Not everyone. You know, there are going to be those who are alive at the return of Christ who will not experience death. It may be us. It may not be us. But we're eagerly looking, waiting for his return. And we're certainly seeing many signs that must be at the very doors. So we're to look up. Our redemption draweth nigh. But we don't know that, you know, we're going to see that. But we shall not all sleep. There will be those who won't die. But we shall all be changed. Whether you die physically, there is no death for the Christian otherwise, other than spirit or than physically. But whether you die or whether you're alive at the time that he returns, you shall be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality, so that when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If there was no resurrection, your labor in the Lord would be in vain. But it's not in vain, because there is a resurrection. Jesus, the first fruits, has been raised. And afterwards, those who is at his coming. Let's read the 1 Corinthians 15, 19 passage again. If in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Anyone who's in Adam will die. Anyone who's in Christ will be made alive. We've been made alive spiritually, but we'll be made alive in the body. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. So when he comes, there's going to be a general resurrection of all believers. Bodies will be raised. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule, all authority, and all power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death.